even said, I believe in an America where the separation of church and state is absolute. My question is, do you?
That's Senator Dianne Feinstein. In the Senate hearings today, talking about, at the confirmation hearings for John Roberts, talking about John F. Kennedy and his belief in the absolute separation of church and state, John F. Kennedy being a Roman Catholic president of the days of yore, and of course, John Roberts also being Roman Catholic, the question being put to him, do you hold Kennedy's position on this absolute separation of church and state? Are we going to have to worry about your Catholicism being an issue on the court? That's one of the things we're going to be talking about in the next 15 minutes or so on Issues Etc. with Dr. James Hitchcock, professor of history at St. Louis University. We'll also be discussing this forthcoming Vatican document on gay candidates for the priesthood. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Today, the church celebrates what is formally called the Exaltation of the Holy Cross. I usually just call it Holy Cross Day. It's a day near and dear to my heart because the congregation that I grew up in Dallas, Texas, my entire life, was called Holy Cross, and the congregation that I served for 10 years as a parish pastor before coming to Issues Etc. was also called the Evangelical Lutheran Congregation of the Holy Cross. That was its formal name. We just called it Holy Cross. We'll be talking about Holy Cross Day with Pastor Mark Sell in about 15 minutes here on Issues Etc. We'll be replaying our interview from yesterday with Ted Haggard, president of the National Association of Evangelicals, and getting your reaction to it in the third hour of the program. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Hitchcock, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. In terms of what you just said, there was a Holy Cross Catholic Church in St. Louis, and if you go back about 50 years, it had some premature or precocious ecumenical relations with Lutheranism.
No kidding.
Yes, from Monsignor Martin Hellriegel, who was a well-known figure.
I like the way you put that, premature and precocious.
Yes, I said premature, then I thought precocious is the better word.
That's true. I think we could agree on that. First of all, your reaction to what my producer calls the Kennedy card that gets played at times like this. We heard
right.
Dianne Feinstein basically saying, John F. Kennedy got it right as a Roman Catholic. What about you, John Roberts?
I think this is of interest to all religious believers and not just Catholics, because the Kennedy card, as you put it, basically says don't allow your religious principles to influence your political behavior. I don't see how any religious believer could accept that. You have to become a pagan for the purposes of being a citizen. I tell you what I think an awful lot of that is simply code word for abortion. I mean, if you got pinned down, Senator Feinstein, well, in what way would perhaps Justice Roberts allow his religion to influence him? I think that's what she'd say. The phrase she uses, absolute separation of church and state, is not true. That is not the American tradition. I've written a book, I've argued this at length, so have other people. The idea that your religious principles have no bearing on your political behavior is utterly false.
And how do you take it as a Catholic that President Kennedy is held up as kind of this paragon of this absolute separation of church and state, to which every Catholic politician, if they're really a good politician and American, would adhere?
Well, Kennedy died in 63 before a lot of these issues really came up. If we take his brother, Senator Edward Kennedy, as the representative of his tradition, then I'd say it's a really unfortunate tradition. Edward Kennedy appears to think that at any point where his religion is relevant, he has got to do the opposite. And it really amounts to a kind of a disenfranchisement of the religious person from citizenship.
Well, the story has been in the news for a while and in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch as well. Church should ban seminarians who are gay, U.S. prelate says, and then makes mention of a Vatican document that is expected to address the issue of homosexuality in both the seminaries and the priesthood. How big is the problem to begin with in the priesthood and then in the seminaries, Dr. Hitchcock?
Well, I think it has been a big problem. We can hope that since the terrible revelations that have occurred with regard to molesting of minor boys, that maybe bishops have been a little more vigilant. But there's no question that we went through a period of several decades when it didn't look as though anybody was terribly concerned about homosexuals in the priesthood or how they were behaving. This man who made that statement you refer to is Archbishop Edwin O'Brien. He's the head of the military chaplaincy, and he's in charge of a investigation which is going to be made into American seminaries, I think pretty clearly he's gotten the signal from Rome that this is going to be official policy.
So what would the policy be exactly, as far as you can tell, from the smoke signals being sent?
Well, I would guess, I don't know exactly how one would implement it, but I would guess, for example, that candidates would be told, now listen, if you're homosexual, you don't belong here, or they would be told, or if the seminary officials saw what they thought was convincing evidence that the candidate was homosexual, that this could be grounds for dismissal, which, as far as I can tell, was the general practice prior to the 1960s. Practically every priest from an older generation that I've ever talked to told me that. He said if they had any reason to think you were attracted to other seminarians, you were out.
Now, I'm wondering, with the intervening 40 years or so of apparently the laxity on the issue of homosexuality and the kind of open, well, here we go, the open secret that, yes, if you're gay, we're not going to really have a problem with that, and you can join the priesthood. Celibacy perhaps will serve as a guard against any problems. How likely is it for those who are running Roman Catholic seminaries, particularly in America, to adhere by Vatican policy, if that's what the policy ends up being?
Well, it's a very good question, and I think it will differ from one place to another. The spectrum of Catholic seminaries in this country is quite wide in terms of issues like that, or in terms of their doctrinal orthodoxy. I would tend to think that most of the seminaries that are under the authority of a bishop directly will probably adhere to it. I think the problem will be with some of the religious orders. Some of them have in fact stated openly that they don't agree with this, and some have stated openly that we are very receptive to homosexual young men. So the real question, I think, is going to be whether the religious orders will adhere to it or not.
Now, that's a big question. I'm wondering how they're thinking on this, because should we take those statements from various religious orders as an indication that they don't believe homosexuality is wrong, or should we take it as an indication that they believe that it's manageable within the priesthood?
I would say that, unfortunately, in a number of cases, the first is true. People who are closely familiar with various religious orders around the country know that there are some in which it is completely tolerable, and in which even, in some respects, perhaps a dominant element. So that in most cases, I think, it doesn't mean we'll accept you if you're homosexual because we know you will lead a chaste life. Archbishop O'Brien makes the point, which I think is a crucial one. It may seem a bit harsh. If a young man's homosexual but he wants to live a chaste life, why shouldn't he be allowed? But Archbishop O'Brien points out, we put such a young man into an all-male environment for a number of years. The idea, realistically, it therefore reduces very much the idea that he will be able to lead a chaste life. And I think our past experience has been that despite pretty rigorous standards prior to about 1965, there obviously were some men who were homosexuals who did go through the process, presumably hadn't given any grounds for suspicion, but then sometime after ordination, these tendencies began to come out.
Well, I see a difference between a candidate for the priesthood who says, well, I have these inclinations, but I deal with them by the way that the church has prescribed, by repentance and absolution, and so I recognize it as a sin, and I plan to live a celibate life as a priest. I see a distinction between that and someone who says, well, I have these inclinations, I'm not particularly troubled by them, and since I'm going to be celibate anyway, why should it matter to the church?
Yeah, I think maybe ideally one would judge each case individually, and that a very good spiritual director or confessor would try to discern, is this a young man who truly is committed to struggling against this and does intend to lead a celibate life? And those who do not. And it would require, I think, also then, if you were to allow such people into the priesthood, a much more rigorous discipline than bishops have been inclined to exercise, so that a priest who's been ordained is suddenly known to be involved in homosexual activity. Is the bishop going to do anything about it? Again, the experience of the last 30, 40 years has been no, they don't really want to do anything about it unless it becomes a scandal.
Finally then, Dr. Hitchcock, with only 30 seconds, how likely is it that this policy could degenerate into, at the seminaries and in the diocese, don't ask, don't tell?
I believe in some cases that will be it. I think, in the religious orders perhaps than in the dioceses, but I think that, there's a diplomatic problem here. Archbishop O'Brien, you know, is he going to go to a prominent archbishop, let's say, or a prominent religious order and say, look, you're really off base, you better clean up your act? Or is there going to be a certain amount of diplomacy involved? So that's also a very big question.
Any indication of when the Vatican document that is supposed to have all this in it is going to be forthcoming?
None that I know of. It has been rumored ever since, well, even when John Paul II was still alive, it was rumored. So I really have no idea.
Dr. James Hitchcock is professor of history at St. Louis University, a regular guest here on Issues Etc. Dr. Hitchcock, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
Well, we'll be following that with Dr. Hitchcock without a doubt, especially when that document comes out and everyone can see exactly what it does say. Well, today, September the 14th, is Holy Cross Day. Pastor Mark Sell joins us as the church celebrates what is formally called the Exaltation of the Holy Cross to talk about this day, its origin, and how Christians might celebrate it. He's senior editor of Academic Professional and Consumer Books for Concordia Publishing House and also a regular guest here on Issues Etc. Pastor Sell, welcome back.
Well, it's great to be back, Todd. Thanks for having me.
What do we make of a day? Usually it's St. Peter and St. Paul, it is St. John the Baptist, something along those lines, St. Mary, the Mother of Our Lord. This one is the Holy Cross.
Right. It at first it comes off a little odd to us, especially those of us who are Lutherans. I think when you talk about St. John or St. Paul, well, okay, we could handle days for the apostles. But when you move on to a physical worldly object, such as the cross, I think it grinds against our kind of, especially our American Lutheran identity for a little bit, because of course we do not want to, quote unquote, venerate the cross or fall into any trap whereby we think, well, who might still have the cross? Are there pieces of the cross that Jesus died on still available? We don't want to fall into any of that kind of trap. So a lot of times we kind of shy away from it. But when we do so, we have to realize we're missing a wonderful opportunity to speak about two very important things. Number one, our Lord Jesus Christ and his very purpose of coming to earth in the first place, of God becoming man, of speaking of the incarnation, God in the flesh. And then number two, the reality of the forgiveness of sins that he earned on the cross, and then how the Christian truly lives their life, which is completely, thoroughly under the cross and the blood of Christ that was shed there.
So, what would be a wrong way, and perhaps you could make us aware of some wrong practices connected with the exaltation of the Holy Cross, what would be a wrong way for Christians to observe this day, and what would be the proper biblical way to observe this day?
Well, excuse me. Well, to start with things we want to make sure we're going to be very cautious about. If we were to fall into the trap of relics, which you know, historically speaking, the Roman Catholic Church fell into that trap of taking different relics, pieces of something that was from a saint or from Christ himself, and then we end up worshiping, or in that sense, venerating the cross to the point where we start worshiping this object and thinking it's something special, and then it becomes like a rabbit's foot. And we don't want to look at crosses that way. The cross, understanding the cross in the right way, is understanding why the cross becomes so central to Christianity. I think another, probably going the other extreme, is you have people who, because they don't understand the theology of the cross, in order to be positive and nice and in the name of evangelism, they have actually done away with crosses in churches because it just seems like not a very nice thought. If Jesus got killed by a gun, would we use a gun just because someone got killed by it? Well, no, that means they're totally misunderstanding the importance of the theology of the cross or the cross itself, which is the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins there, that this true God, this true man, is the one who went to the cross, and that becomes the center of salvation. Now we're starting to move into that area as to how do we properly observe the Feast of the Holy Cross or Holy Cross Day. And that moves us then immediately to God's Word and how God's Word helps us fully to understand the role of the cross. I think we could look at something like in John... In John 12:20, where Jesus starts helps us to understand what is about to take place as Jesus is about to lose his life, because now we start moving to the understanding that Christ himself helps people to understand that he must go to the cross and how the glory of the Father and the glory of God will be seen and understood through death. And when you get to John 12:33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die, that he would be cast out, that he would be humiliated, that he would be beaten, and all that leads to the ultimate suffering, which is taking on the sins of the entire world. My sins went on to Jesus. Your sins, every person who has ever lived throughout history, their sins, by God's wisdom and power, was poured out upon Christ, and he suffered the wrath of God on the cross. And so the irony of what this world wants to do, which is, quote-unquote, make a worldly symbol out of the cross, or wanting to look at it as a glorious opportunity to say, hey, I got a relic, I have a piece of the cross, I got the rabbit's foot and you don't. Instead, the theology of the cross teaches us how every life is seen in the humility of the servitude of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the very meaning and essence of Christianity is suffering and dying. For only there do we understand resurrection. Only there do we understand the true love of Jesus, which isn't very warm and fuzzy and cozy. It's bloody. It's ugly. It hurts. It is death. It is the suffering of the wrath of God. And so now when we begin to understand that it is Jesus himself who hung on the cross as true God and true man, he was capable of this incredible miracle to take on the sins of the whole world, and there just wasn't anything glorious about it. And yet, contrary to the human view of these kinds of things, where we think glory is being powerful and mighty, the true glory of God is in the suffering and the humility of Christ on the cross.
So the cross, either as a word, the cross, which is, or as a symbol, is always shorthand for the full message of who Jesus is in his incarnation, his suffering, death, and resurrection for sinners.
Exactly. It becomes, the part for the whole, if you will, where you take one part of Jesus' life and it so epitomizes the entire life of Jesus, because it is God himself who created all things, who deserves all the glory and who has all the power and all the honor. And however you want to define God and his power and omnipotence and eternity, gave it all up to go live in the womb of Mary for 9 months. To be born of a virgin and be humiliated with how could this woman who wasn't married be pregnant? To, in that humility, go through this life, this God of all creation, and be raised by a stepfather. This God, who is true God and true man, goes through this life and suffers and is hungry and learned how to be a carpenter from his stepfather, who then finally, as it came time, as his ministry unfolded, as was echoed in the temple when he began teaching, and the humility that he endured while walking this earth, because he either had to be a madman claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah, I am the Christ. You are right, Peter. Those kinds of things. You're the Son of the living God, and acknowledging it, he had to be either crazy or he was God. And by that, all of that proclamation of who he truly was, it just heaped coals upon him to suffer because of his true identity. And then it finally, as Jesus in his ministry begins to speak and point towards the cross, there's an incredible moment in the history and life of Jesus in his writings, and it's very clear in the Gospels, where suddenly he turns and points to the cross. And his objective, his purpose, the will of God is to get to that cross and to die for the sins of the world, because that's where the atonement took place. That's where he would suffer for the sins of all people. And then his whole life becomes this reality where Jesus himself, who was perfect and holy and who did not sin, became completely imperfect, became completely unholy, because he took upon the sins of the whole world in the cross. And so it was everything that we would expect in this worldly fashion. It was the opposite, because he is the one who suffered when we are the sinners and we should suffer. He's the one who went to hell in our stead when we should go to hell. So you have so the cross becomes this wonderful part for the whole, a quick summary of this is what the life and times of Jesus Christ was all about, because it points to this glorious moment where he shed his blood for the sins of the whole world. And now, through the proclamation of that gospel, that whole life of Christ message, that whole incarnate reality, that's how he then creates faith by the power of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts, through that proclaimed word. So then it also becomes a paradigm, if you will, or it becomes a way of understanding the whole life of the church from then on out, where it is in the humility of cross, of cruciform reality, that God still comes to us. And that's something that that hopefully we'll have a chance here to unpack too.
Pastor Mark Schell is our guest. He's senior editor of Academic, Professional, and Consumer Books for Concordia Publishing House, a regular guest on the program, and our conversation with him on Holy Cross Day will continue after this break. But before we go to this break, with less than a minute, Mark, a quick sales pitch on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. Who really wrote the Book of Mormon?
Oh, well, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon is a wonderful, thorough, but very readable book on going over who really wrote the Book of Mormon. It is what the title says it is. And what it is, there are various theories that people have had throughout history saying, well, Joseph Smith really didn't write the Book of Mormon. And one of those theories is called the Spalding Enigma. And what this is, it's a very well-researched book that shows people that one of the unanswered questions about whether the Spalding Enigma could take place is that the theory goes like this. Joseph Smith basically stole the book from Spalding during the early days when Joseph Smith was thinking these through. And so he stole the book and then put his name on it and then expanded it.
Well, when we come back, I'll tell you how you can get our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. We'll continue our conversation with Pastor Mark Schell.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is a place for forming pastors, not just an academic ivory tower.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Leonard Payton on his experience as a student at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Certainly great Bible teaching. Professors are godly men, and they have time for students. Several professors are deep in pastoral experience. This is a place for forming pastors, not just an academic ivory tower. A well-planned daily chapel program models the conduct of the service. We learn what to do. Fort Wayne has decent schools and lots of strong, unashamedly Lutheran churches. It's been a great place for me and my family.
For more information or to schedule an on-campus visit, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155, or visit them on the web, www.ctsfw.edu.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Pro-abortion lawmakers on the Senate Judiciary Committee tried in vain yesterday to get John Roberts, nominated to be the next Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, to tip his hand on how he would rule on a host of issues, primarily any attempt to overturn Roe v. Wade. Judge Roberts remained cool and prepared, and often politely refused to answer the baited questions. Bill Wilson reports.
Roberts' give-and-take with Senator Arlen Specter focused on how stare decisis, or previous legal decisions, may impact any future Supreme Court decision on abortion.
Your testimony read to this effect, and it's been widely quoted, Roe is the settled law of the land. Do you mean settled for you, settled only for your capacity as a circuit judge, or settled beyond that?
Well, beyond that, it's settled as a precedent of the court, entitled to respect under principles of stare decisis. And those principles, applied in the Casey case, explain when cases should be revisited and when they should not. And it is settled as a precedent of the court, yes.
Focus on the Family's judicial analyst, Bruce Hausknecht, says Specter tried to bait Roberts into saying Roe versus Wade could not be overturned because of previous decisions.
Judge Roberts, to his credit, did not take that bait. Instead, he ticked off the reasons one by one by which a court looks at precedent and whether to overrule it or not overrule it.
On a few occasions, Roberts complained that liberal senators were misrepresenting his writings. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
Meanwhile, judicial experts watching the proceedings called Roberts' testimony open and honest. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We visit with Dr. Stephanie Van Olt. It's been quite a while since we've talked to our expert psychologist from Heartland Human Services. To take your questions, we'll also talk about depression and grief in the wake of the hurricane on the next Living Jubilee at 11:05.
Was the Book of Mormon given to Joseph Smith by an angel or created from a work of fiction? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is titled, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or look for the cover of Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon on our website, issuesetc.org. Before the break, Pastor Mark Shell told us a little bit about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon. Now, if you want to browse before you buy, the book is just $16.99 plus shipping and handling, and that's for a really thick book. I mean, just eyeballing it, we're looking at like 600 pages. That's about right. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and you'll find the book right there on our homepage. Click on it, and you'll get some more information on the book itself and a way to order. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, and their number is 1-800-325-3040. You've got about 25 minutes to do so today, 1-800-325-3040. Mention Issues Etc., mention that you heard about it from Pastor Mark Sell, if you like, and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, 1-800-325-3040. Mark, I'm looking at a passage of Scripture, this from Philippians, and it wasn't until actually hosting this program that one of our guests gave this insight into the famous words that Paul, in the second chapter, talks about Jesus becoming, taking on the form of a servant. And then key to this in the eighth verse, becoming obedient to death. And usually it's something like even death on the cross, or even the death of the cross, something like that. And the Greek is very fuzzy here. The two clear words are death and cross. And the guest that we had said, the best way to render this is into even obedient to a cross-like death or a cross-shaped death. You talked earlier about the cruciform life of the Christian. If Christ's death is shaped like the cross, then what is the Christian's life shaped like?
Well, that's Boy, that is a wonderful place to start. What is the Christian life shaped like? I think we start, for us, pragmatically and practically. The real life in which we live, the Christian life, begins with the holy cross that is made upon us in our baptisms, with a sign upon the forehead and upon the breast to mark us as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. There God brings to us the forgiveness of sins. God brings to us faith. God brings to us a new baptism in the Holy Spirit, in the water and the Word, right there, and opens up the kingdom of heaven and makes us a child of God. And yet, when you go to church and you see some little baby get baptized, there really isn't much of anything that says, well, gee, that child is now Christian. They are not going to cry differently. They are not going to do their diapers differently. They are not going to eat differently just because they are now Christian. But now by faith in Christ that he has given him in the baptism becomes a wonderful way to start as we understand the theology of the cross and the life of the Christian, because it's something in this world, simple water, and the very Word of God does something big and miraculous, and yet you could find water all over the world. So it's a wonderful understanding of the humility that even unto death, because in that baptism, that is where the Christian first tastes death. Because you are buried with Christ in the baptism and you're risen to the new life in Christ. It's the reason why to jump forward at a funeral, why baptism is such an important theme to every Christian funeral. Because at that point, every Christian understands that they have already died. So when they go to their grave, when the Lord takes them on their last day, well, it's already a done deal. And so that we realize that that death that we experience in our baptisms is what really carries us through this life and into the next. And then it unfolds in our daily life where the Christian, in that life that is the cruciform life, then we interpret everything that happens to us in life through that understanding of the Christian faith, where we are here to serve as Christ was to serve. We are here in the resurrection to the newness of life from baptism to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our neighbors as ourselves, and we are then committed to a life of love and servitude to our neighbor. And that's how we show the love of God. God works in people's lives. God hides himself and takes care of people through my simple, lowly life. Yes, even as a sinner, which is why daily I am immersed into that baptism. I die with Christ and I rise again, and I need forgiveness of sins on a daily basis. So then, as we interpret all things in our life, we then interpret them through this love and servitude, and most importantly, through the forgiveness of sins that comes to us through that cross of Christ that was first put upon us. And that forgiveness of sins and flows. And then, one of the things sometimes I think parents forget, as they now raise their child in that cruciform life, they realize as they raise them, everything they're doing is they're training them and preparing them to go to the next major step in their Christian faith, so to speak, to receive the body and blood of Jesus in with and under the bread and wine, to receive the forgiveness of sins with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. But when you walk into the church, it's the same liturgy, it's the same words of God, it's really just wine and bread that tastes a little bit like styrofoam, but God's word tells it is his body and blood. It is the forgiveness of sins, and all the company of heaven resides as we sing the hymns of praise together and thanksgiving for what God has given us. So it's that hidden reality, the power of God, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, hidden under these very worldly simple things. So that now when I go into my daily life, as I move from the altar into daily life, the cruciform life is to realize that all things do work out for the best of them that love God, even though I'm hurting, even though I still struggle with finances, even though I may hurt, even though my wife might leave me and divorce me, even though someone might die in the family or I might end up with Alzheimer's. We interpret it all through the power of the resurrection of Christ and the glory of God that will make me a new living creature, and on my last day I shall live forever. that is the cruciform life that gives us the ability to realize that the life of a Christian is a life of servitude and suffering, rejoicing in that because we are simply tasting of the same life of Christ. That's what it means. I mean, when you say something like, what would Jesus do? There it is. Suffer and love.
Pastor Mark Sell is Senior Editor of Academic Professional and Consumer Books for Concordia Publishing House. Thank you, Mark, for joining us on this Holy Cross Day.
My pleasure, Todd.
Yesterday we had the opportunity to talk with Ted Haggard, who is president of the National Association of Evangelicals. He's also the spokesman for the Presidential Prayer Team, and he serves as senior pastor and founder of the 11,000-member New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. We talked to him about the nature of evangelicalism and then probed a little more deeply into the theology of evangelicalism. We'll replay that interview for you, and then at about 5:30 or so, we'll open up the lines for your questions and your comments. If you did not hear it yesterday, here's the opportunity to hear it now. If you missed part of it, here's your opportunity again. I want to hear from you on the other side of our interview with Ted Haggard, president of the National Association of Evangelicals. Here's our interview from yesterday. What is the National Association of Evangelicals?
Well, it's a 65-year-old organization that that is, of course, evangelical groups. And so it's got the larger evangelical denominations as members, along with seminaries and Bible schools and evangelical parachurch ministries that want to identify themselves as strongly evangelical.
Now, many have undertaken sociological, political definitions of evangelicalism. Daryl Hart, most recently in his book, has done this as well. But I'm curious about the theology of evangelicalism. How would you characterize it?
Evangelicalism, this is a very basic theology in order to help people in the secular world understand what an evangelical is. But an evangelical is a person who believes the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you must be born again. And so because of that, typically when people say that these are the sociological or political trends within evangelicalism, they're wrong, because there are different trends within white evangelicalism than African-American evangelicalism, than Hispanic evangelicalism, etc. Evangelicalism is incredibly diverse. It expresses itself very differently. I jokingly tell people evangelicalism is on a continuum all the way from Benny Hinn to R.C. Sproul.
So that's a pretty big umbrella.
It's a big umbrella. It's as big as God's calling itself to mankind and the people that respond, of course, according to the scriptures. And so evangelicalism is very broad. It's Republican, it's Democrat, it's liberal, it's conservative. Its core beliefs, though, are who is Jesus, what is the Bible, and do you have to have a personal encounter with God in order to be in close relationship with him?
Talk about the strengths of evangelicalism, and then we'll talk about the weaknesses of evangelicalism.
Well, evangelicalism is incredible because it's a strong core belief. People live for it and die for it, and it determines so much. The evangelicals are the salt they're the salt, they're the light, they're the ones who seriously study the scripture in order to be encouraged and enlightened and uplifted. We see the Bible as the Word of God, not the Bible as a book that includes the Word of God. And we see Jesus as the Son of God, not just a great prophet or a wonderful moral leader. And so because of it, we have a strong, strong core. And that core is for the betterment of mankind and for the kingdom of God to be demonstrated here in the earth so that humanity has hope and joy. And so evangelicals are givers of themselves. Everywhere we are, we build orphanages, hospitals, we help the poor, we serve the needy, we do things that are necessary to make a community a safer and a better place. And so those are some of the strengths of evangelicalism.
What about its weaknesses as you look out across the broad landscape of evangelicalism? How would you assess its weaknesses?
Probably our weaknesses are, I don't typically think of the weaknesses of evangelicalism because there aren't that many. And there are those who have profiteered by trying to identify the weaknesses of evangelicalism and and document that. But actually, Jesus is the head of the church, and he is a good administrator. And I would say probably the weakness of evangelicalism is many times members of evangelicalism don't recognize who the other members are. And so sometimes we're a little more fragmented than we need to be, a little more disorganized than we need to be, although from some points of view, those ideas are actually strengths, because the various streams within evangelicalism broaden our appeal to different groups, and the fact that we aren't always in tight communication and organization with one another probably strengthens our diversity. And so I don't know that I would say there are very many weaknesses in evangelicalism, actually, if any at all.
As I peruse popular preaching by evangelicals in that broad definition that you've given us, go into a typical Christian bookstore and see what the titles are, look through many of these books that are written by the mainstream of evangelicalism, it seems what's often lost is the evangel itself, that is, the gospel itself. Lots of principles for living, lots of focus on the Christian rather than the Christ. Is there a famine of the gospel in evangelicalism?
No, I don't think you would have a hard time at all where evangelicals are finding out how to be born again or what Jesus did to redeem us. There, you can punch it in, you can go to any website or many websites and easily find the gospel. You can find the gospel in tracts, in literature. Many people can explain it. You've got to understand, just a few generations ago, people would travel from state to state to try to find somebody that would preach from the scriptures, you know, and really love the scriptures. Where now you don't have to do that at all. Even in the 60s, the more liberal churches were the dominant churches in most cities in America, where today it's good evangelical churches that are the dominant churches in most cities in America today, and so, or the best attended churches in America today. And so I think the gospel is probably much more easily available than it was in our parents' or grandparents' generations.
Has the gospel in evangelicalism been relegated to the conversion of a sinner to become an unbeliever? And then, once they're a believer, it's pretty much left behind, the message of Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection for the salvation of sinners.
Well, I no doubt about it, people have to discover that they are lost before they want to be saved. But in one of my discussions with Bill Bright toward the end of his life, I asked him if he had any regrets in his life, and he said there were two. One of those two was his failure through Campus Crusade for Christ and the Four Spiritual Laws and all the wonderful things that Bill and Vonette have done. He said, one of my failures was to not talk enough about the fear of the Lord. But, you see, I think we're living in a generation where those things are freely discussed. And even though we have the Joel Osteens, who are the, he's kind of the Norman Vincent Peale of our generation, we also have the R.C. Sproul's, and we also have great seminaries and Bible schools springing up like never before. You know, we've got more people in Bible schools teaching the Bible as the Word of God than ever before in world history. We've got more people in evangelical seminaries than ever before in world history. We're building the mega church movement is essentially exclusively evangelical, and there's a new mega church in America every 2 days. And so, and the vast majority of them, in contrast to the 1960s and prior, the vast majority of them would clearly explain the depravity of man and the necessity of a Savior and the perfect life that Christ lived and the atoning sacrificial death that he gave for all of us and all of that type of thing. Now, it's presented in a variety of ways, all the way from the extremes of the charismatic Pentecostal movement to the extremes of harsh fundamentalism. But all of them do fit within evangelicalism. And I think that diversity is our strength. It's not a weakness. And the fact that we have many different streams within the body is a strength, not a weakness. To me, it's similar to Baskin-Robbins ice cream. The Baskin-Robbins ice cream company is responsible to sell ice cream, and they flavor it a variety of different ways in order to sell it. I think God has done the same thing with the gospel. The core gospel is there, and it's flavored in a variety of different ways so that it can relate to a variety of different people in their situations.
I'm concerned about what is preached
to Christians in evangelical churches, does a Christian still need to hear on a weekly basis of his depravity, his lostness and estrangement from God, and the rescue and answer to his sin in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is that needed for the Christian on a weekly basis?
No, it's not. There are some churches that are more evangelistic than others, so those churches will tend to talk about that every week. But there's much more in the Scripture than just the doctrine of salvation. And I don't want to minimize the doctrine of salvation. That is very, very important, but there's much more. And I think, as you know, there's an awful lot about in the Pentateuch, we discuss a lot about the tabernacle and then the temple and those types of things. And that doctrine of salvation is really the first item in the tabernacle. When you go in and you see the brazen altar there, that's the blood sacrifice. That's the emphasis on our sinfulness and the depth of that. And that's the emphasis on the redemption that Christ has for us. But then you go on to the basin, the water basin, the laver. And that's an emphasis on baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit and the life of God flowing into humanity. And then you go on to the light of the world and the bread of life being given to us. And then you go on to worship and prayer and intercession. And then you enter into the Holy of Holies, which is the actual presence of God and enjoying Him in a very, very personal, intimate way. And so just to let the brazen altar, the first message, be the exclusive message would be short. And there are also other big ideas in the Scripture about hygiene and relationships and marriage and divorce and business and employees and employers. There's an awful lot to talk about. We have 1,500 pages of material in the Scripture alone, much less making all the applications. And so that's why evangelical churches have so many wonderful subjects to cover that build upon the redemption that Christ provided for us.
Well, I hear Christ saying in the Gospels that even to his opponents, you search the Scriptures for therein you think you find eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify of me.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. He says this Holy Spirit will testify to me. He will take what is mine and give it to you.
Mm-hmm.
He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, all centered there upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Are you saying that the message of the cross is for the unbeliever and the new Christian, but that there are more pressing matters for the Christian as they go on in their life?
No, not more pressing matters, but the cross is the foundation. It's the starting point. It's the reason for being. Then the cross is manifested in our lives in a variety of ways and built upon. For example, once you have the effective work of the cross in your life, then that impacts the way you treat your spouse. And it's okay to talk about that. It impacts the way you respond to the government. It's okay to talk about that. It impacts the cross and the life of Christ. And I think, by the way, when Christ was talking about that, what he was saying was, he was speaking there to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, you're spending too much time working with rules of men and the traditions of men and things like that, and you're not going to find godliness by just obeying rules and regulation. You're going to find godliness by consuming me.
When we come back, we're going to get the rest of our conversation with Ted Haggard, president of the National Association of Evangelicals. He's also spokesman for the Presidential Prayer Team. And in addition to all of that, he is founder and senior pastor of the New Life Church, 11,000-member church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Our conversation with him continues, and I want your reaction when the conversation concludes to what he has to say here. He's already said several interesting things, and more is yet to come. Our call-in number, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We will take those calls after that 5:30 break. We're going into the third hour, and there's more of Ted Haggard ahead. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, I was just talking with our faithful engineer here, Craig, he was saying he'd seen some other pictures from Hurricane Katrina's, well, the path of Hurricane Katrina, and still, water up to the rooftops in some regions. That means this isn't going to be over for a long, long time. And amidst all the finger-pointing and all of the blame, and sooner or later it'll all land where it's supposed to, it is important that we remember that there are real people on the ground there and spread throughout the country now in real need of our help. People who have lost everything, and if the news is true that I heard this morning, yet another tropical storm bearing down on the same region. I heard a couple say today, look, what are we worrying about? We've already lost everything. We don't have anything to be taken away anymore. And they're hunkering down for the next storm. This is a call to action and a call to reach out with the kind of Christ-centered and cross-focused concern and relief that LCMS World Relief provides in every tragedy like this. For more information on LCMS World Relief and to donate to Katrina victims, their toll-free number, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. It is relief for the hurricane victims that is concerned for both body and soul. LCMS World Relief. You can go to our website as well and look for the satellite picture of Katrina. Issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Well, so far, we might be getting a hint from Ted Haggard that the message of the cross, while important, while maybe even central, isn't necessary all the time. It might be an important theme. It might be an important chapter in the whole book we call the Bible. But is it what it's really all about? When we come back from this break, we'll hear what Ted Haggard has to say about, well, should Christians hear the message of the cross as the answer to their sin every Sunday? His answer might surprise you. You know, the term evangelical used to mean people of the gospel. That's that word, evangel, gospel, good news. Well, listen carefully for Ted Haggard's answer to the question, do Christians need to hear the good news every Sunday? On the other side of this break is our conversation with Ted Haggard, president of the National Association of Evangelicals, continues. Then open lines for your reaction to this interview, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Tomorrow on the program, 3rd century bishop and martyr Cyprian of Carthage will be talking with Dr. Richard Stockwish about that early church father and what to do when you're bored in church. Pastor John Berg will be our guest tomorrow. When we come back, hour three of Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.